Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. This weekend has been a special one. We had two conferences focused on disability. One was the Imago Dei conference to encourage our church and actually other churches to consider what it means that all of us, including those affected by disability, are made in the image of God. And so we considered not only how to love well those affected by disability, but how those affected by disability are a grace and a blessing to the church. The other was our Bridge Family Conference. As was mentioned, Bridge is our ministry to those individuals and families affected by disability. And they got together to be blessed by the word and to see God's kindness and grace, even through the very hard of life. Justin Raymer and Paul Martin shared God's word with us. And it was just such a blessing to sit under their teaching and also just to spend time with their families. It really has been a grace, I know, for me personally. Well, today, what we call our Bridge Sunday, we kind of get that opportunity to come back to the topic of Imago Dei, made in the image of God, so that we can consider how every soul is of great worth and how that truth is then expressed in the life of the church. For us at Lighthouse, we don't want the word to simply give us cold doctrine or helpful tips on life. We want it to offer a vision of our triune God that is so great that it completely wrecks our worldview and offers us something so much better and more beautiful instead. And I think that it must be true not only in how we view disability, but really how we view everything. I think the world most often cannot see how disability could be a grace. But for us, we not only have God's word to teach us that, but we have the Bridge families who then put that reality on display to us every week. I shared at the introduction to the Imago Dei conference that these families affected by disability help make Lighthouse who we are. And if they were not a part of the church, we would be worse off for it. With all their joys and their sorrows and their giftedness and their messiness and their purposes and pains, they help make us who we are. We're a group of sinful, struggling people who have a great, great hope because we have a great, great Savior. And every week these families come and they put that on display for us. I have been so humbled, challenged, and encouraged by their faith and their perseverance and their love. So again, these families help make us who we are. And so I'm excited this morning to kind of see that reality, to hear about that reality and see that reality lived out in a couple of ways. One, we'll get to hear the preaching of God's word and how the truth of Imago Dei really does change everything. And then we'll get to watch a testimony from one of our Bridge families, the Wigdahls, to give us a very real illustration of what it looks like. They'll share some of the challenges of disability, how the grace of the gospel brings them hope, and how the church can put that grace on display. And so again, it's an exciting morning. But to begin, we get to hear God's truth. So this morning, we're blessed to have Paul Martin, senior pastor of Grace Fellowship Church in Toronto, come and bring us God's word. For me, I'm always mindful of the sacrifices these pastors make when they minister to us. I did look at the weather in Toronto, and it's supposed to be 4 degrees tonight. So I don't know what that means. Like, It said Fahrenheit. I didn't know Fahrenheit went that low. So I think it was Kelvin. I don't know what Kelvin is either, but I feel like maybe it's Kelvin. 4 degrees Kelvin. So it's a sacrifice, but hopefully at least he's getting to enjoy what we call the sun, and maybe he hasn't seen that in a while. But I've gotten to know him a bit recently. I've spent some time with him this weekend. And so let me share a couple of the things I've come to appreciate. First of all, and I think you'll like this, within about 30 minutes of meeting him over Zoom, he questioned my parenting. He said, and I quote, "You have failed as a parent." And I thought, I'm going to like this guy. I feel like we could get along. And so what was my grievous sin? Not sharing about Jesus enough, you know, too busy with ministry. He said it was because I've never taken my kids to a hockey game. And it's very justified. And honestly, I don't know much about hockey. I mean, just that we beat Canada in the Olympics. But I mean, I do know baseball. So I thought I was being really kind not to bring that up to him until now in front of hundreds of people. But I actually share this story because it's really been a blessing to spend time with him and his son, Will, this weekend. I've just enjoyed hanging out with them and just the conversations we've had between sessions and over meals and stuff. There are some people you just click with, and granted, he's probably sitting there and thinking, I didn't really get that click. But I've enjoyed hanging out with them, so it's been good to have them with us. But more importantly, I'm thankful that he's here because I got to sit under his teaching for the last couple days at the conference. And I was so encouraged. Like, as a preacher, part of it was just by his giftedness. He was doing things I wish I could do. But it wasn't just the presentation of truth, but how that truth was displayed in his heart through a love for those affected by disability and his passion for people to see Christ through everything. As I shared at the conference, he's the right guy to preach on this, not only because he is intimately familiar with disability, but because even more, he is intimately familiar with our Savior. And so will you join me in welcoming Pastor Paul Martin?
In spite of that introduction, it is a delight to be with you. It's been a real joy for us just to get to know lots of you and to just see your church in action. So as a pastor of a local church, I'm often at my church, obviously, and that's a good thing. But it can be very refreshing just to be in another church who loves Jesus and is trying to live for the Lord and just see things you've thought of that never crossed our minds. I'm like keeping a list of great ideas of all kinds of stuff. And even just between the services, walking around and seeing your church life has just been so deeply encouraging. And then time with your Bridge families and all of you who were able to attend the conference, equally encouraging for us. We've just been so refreshed in our whole experience of Lighthouse Community Church in Torrance, California, which is much warmer than Toronto. That's true. And it doesn't matter if it's Kelvin, Celsius, or Calvin, for that matter. It's cold in Toronto. And in fact, between the first two sessions yesterday, Will and I ran outside, and we just stood there and looked at the sun. We're like, hello. We forgot you existed. So it's been very nice for us. I feel like I'm probably sunburned already. So our hearts have been encouraged. Thank you for the opportunity of coming. I want to bring you greetings from Grace Fellowship Church in Toronto. They send their greetings as a church. They free me up to come. And so Toronto's in Canada. That's a country to the north of you. And I don't know if this is okay to say, but we actually don't want to be the 51st state. So you can let the powers that be know that we're fine the way we are. We like ourselves. We feel very confident in being Canadians. Anyway, I bring you greetings from Massimo and Sue Massini. If you remember them, they were members here, and they recently moved to Toronto. So even before, we were already talking about this conference, and then I realized, oh, wait a second, that's the church they came from. So it's just been these little connections have been super encouraging for us. I am traveling with Will. Will's sitting right over here. Will's my son, and it's been a delight to have him with me. This is our father and son trip, so after this weekend, we're going to spend a few days in Southern California because we're cold. So we're just going to try and get our body temperatures back to normal, and I'm sure if you've not had an opportunity, Will would love to meet you because he loves to meet everybody. It was Will that the Lord used in our family's life. I have four children, three girls, and then my son, Will. And it was Will who introduced to our family the whole world of disability. So Will had some medical issues as a little guy, as an infant, that in God's great kindness led us to a doctor who had some knowledge of this rare genetic disability called Williams syndrome. It was named after a Dr. John Williams, a New Zealander doctor. We called Will before we knew he had Williams syndrome. I'd just like to clarify that. It was not named after him, nor did we know when we named him Will. He's in a long line of six Williams. I'm one of them as well. So it's a family name. But it was that early diagnosis of our Will that then opened the door of disability to us. It was a world that we had effectively ignored. Not necessarily deliberately trying to get away from, but maybe just feeling a little uncomfortable, not knowing how to engage. And that led us to asking a whole lot of questions, because now it wasn't just disability in our family, it was this whole part of our world that's there and easily missed people with disabilities, people raising children with disabilities, people with disabled adults in their family, what have you. And so early on in those early days of Will's disability, I'm a Bible guy, and so, you know, this is where I'm going to try and find out some answers to the kinds of questions that were rattling around in my mind. So there were questions like this. Were the 26 genes that are missing on Will's seventh chromosome, was that God making a mistake? Did he just goof up? Or is disability in our home because me or my wife Susan, did we do something? Did we sin in a particular way and this is the way God's going to discipline us? Were all these people, these disabled people that we're getting to know, are they truly human? Did we have to find some kind of gifting or skill in order to justify the existence of our son? And what was I supposed to do with my next door neighbor who one day when we're standing outside and there's little two-year-old Will playing on the lawn, asks the question to my wife and I, well, wasn't there a test for that? A genetic screening with the implied, clearly you could have ended his life in the womb if you had known. Those are big questions. But we've got a big God, and I think God has provided very satisfying answers to those questions in his word. Now, normally I'm a verse-by-verse guy. I'm preaching through the book of Romans right now. But today I want to look at the Bible as a whole and categorize for us answers to some of these larger sort of big questions. And I'll do this under three headings. I've entitled my sermon, Every Soul of Great Worth. So that's what I'm going to try to prove to you, that every soul is of great worth. And I hope to prove it to you by putting forth three things, three truths that might make your annual Disability Sunday, praise God for this day, but I kind of hope that it's going to make this Sunday your favorite Sunday of the year. Those truths are these. I'll give all three to you, and then I'll come back to them. I'll repeat them. So first of all, I want to show you that every person, regardless of ability, health, gender, every person is made in the image and after the likeness of God. Number two, because they are made in the image of God, every person must be valued. And then number three, because they are made in the image of God, every person must be treated with love and respect. So let's dig right in. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin with this point. Every person, regardless of ability, health, gender, anything, is made in the image of God. Genesis 1, we'll look at verse 26. You're going to want to have your Bible open in front of you. Do any of you bring Bibles anymore? Everybody in my church has devices. But for those of you who brought paper Bibles, you get bonus points and more rewards in heaven. That's not true. But anyway, Genesis 1, 26. Just means you're old. Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about what it means to be made in the image and after the likeness of God. You will notice in these verses that God does not say what it means to be made in his image or after his likeness. He just says that he did it. He made or created humankind in his image after his likeness. And then he follows up this creative act with particular mandates or commands. But as we move through the book of Genesis, we see this image likeness phrases and words. We see this pop up a few more times. And I think each time teaches us a little bit more of what it means to have been created in God's image and after his likeness. And one of the first things we learn is that humans were just as much made in the image of God after sin entered into creation as they were before sin entered the creation. This is really important, so let me have you turn ahead to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5. So when I went to school, went to seminary, I was taught things like this. When sin came in, the image of God was distorted or broken or marred, maybe not altogether removed, but something happened to the image after the fall into sin. But I think that's a mixing together of categories. It's confusing sin and the effects of sin with the being made in the image and after the likeness of God. How can we be sure of this? Well, I'm going to try to prove it to you from Genesis 5 and then Genesis 9. So look at Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Good, we got that. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Now, I think there's two things to notice about this little paragraph. First of all, there's no mention here of image distortion or image loss when the author is recounting that mankind was made in the image and after the likeness of God. It seems to me this would be the place you would do it, right? But the author makes no mention of any change to the fact that mankind was created in the image of God. Secondly, Adam fathered a son in his own image and likeness. And that seems to suggest that since Adam was made in the image of God, his children were equally made in the image of God. And I'm convinced that's made explicit for us in just a few more chapters. So now go ahead to chapter 9 of Genesis. And we'll begin reading in verse 5, and then I'll talk about the context of these particular verses. So Genesis 9, verse 5, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." So what's going on here? This is God speaking to Noah after what we might call the recreation after the flood. God destroys humanity except for those who are in the ark, and he brings them out of the ark, and he gives this remandating to them. And in this mandate to Noah, God institutes what we would refer to probably as capital punishment. For the crime of murder, so the premeditated killing of another human being, the murderer was to be put to death. Why? This is what we're interested in. What was the reason for this? Well, what does it say? Verse 6, for, that little word for, here's the reason, here's why you will make sure capital punishment, it takes place. Here's the reason, because God made man in his own image. You cannot kill a human because of who made that human. That's the point. And remember, this is after the fall. This is after the flood. And there's nothing here about the image being broken or marred or removed. In fact, it's quite the opposite. So even though sin has come into the world, even horrible sins like murder, there has been no change whatsoever to the fact that humankind is made in the image of God. Not just Adam and Eve, but all their descendants. So whatever it means to be made in the image and likeness of God, one thing we know for sure is that being made in the image and likeness was not altered in any way after sin came into the world. Now, I'm unpacking this slowly because of the Nazis. There were clergy in Germany after World War I who were arguing that the image of God had been distorted or in some cases removed after the fall. And they did it using, frankly, the same line of reasoning that I was taught in my education. It goes like this. We humans are created in God's likeness. Therefore, we should find all the ways we are like God. And that will tell us what it means to be created in his likeness. And these ways generally fall under what I would call the four R's. So reason, righteousness, rulership, and relationship. So the logic goes like this. First of all, reason, the ability to think. Well, God thinks and we think. So we're like God in that way. So that must be what it means to be made in his likeness, where we have the ability to reason. Righteousness, the ability to contribute good and do good to society. God does good. We can do good. Therefore, that must be what it means to be made in his likeness. Reason, righteousness, rulership. The ability to lead and to rule. God, in fact, instructs us to rule over the creation. God is a ruler. We are little rulers. I guess this is part of being made in his likeness. We're like God in that we can rule. Relationship. God exists within a Trinitarian relationship. God exists within relationship with us and commands us to be in relationship. Since we're in relationship and God is a God who relates, that must be what it means to be made in his likeness. And that sounds really, really good. But what happens if you're born with a genetic disability so that you cannot reason, you cannot do righteousness, you cannot rule, and you cannot relate? Well, in his book, Mein Kampf, Hitler said, the stronger members of society are the images of the Lord. The weaker members of society are deformities of that image and should be, on that basis, cleansed from society because they're not truly human. So, once he was in power, Hitler's propaganda machine went to work against the Unitsesser, useless eaters. So poverty-stricken Germany, looking around and saying, why are we bothering to feed these disabled people who contribute nothing to society? Unitsessers. And they took the logic of the, frankly, American-born pseudoscience of eugenics, and they simply put it into action, all bundled up in a bad theology of Imago Dei. Don't waste precious food on these non-humans. They don't even bear the image of God. So years before the Jewish Holocaust, the Nazis perfected their means of human extermination by eradicating almost the entire disabled population of their own citizens. Bad theology can lead to horrible outcomes. So what do we know about being created in the image and after the likeness of God? It's got a lot more to do with status than state. What I mean is being made in the image of God speaks primarily of our relationship to God, the special connection between humankind and God. Only humankind is made in his image and after his likeness. And only humankind has this unique creation to the Creator. And neither sin, nor ethnicity, nor education, nor citizenship, nor conversion or non-conversion, nor disability has any bearing whatsoever upon the reality that if you are human, you were made in the image and after the likeness of God. Here's what John Frame wrote, an explanation I have found helpful. Scripture never defines the image of God in terms of specific qualities or abilities. Instead, Scripture teaches that human beings as such are individually created in God's image, and that a human being is anyone who belongs to the race of Adam. Thus, everyone who belongs to the race of Adam was created in the image of God. My point? Every person, regardless of ability, health, gender, etc., is made in the image of God. That child with a deformed heart who will only live a matter of minutes outside the womb. That man who's completely paralyzed and non-communicative. The teenager who appears incapable of learning and is even a danger to himself and others. All of them were made in the image and after the likeness of God. That's the theological foundation upon which I want to build everything else. So let me take you to my second point. Because they are made in the image of God, every person must be valued. Please turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, verse 6, again we read, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So the reason any life is precious and must be protected is because it was made in the image of God. We value life from womb to the tomb because of who made that life, not our politics. The value of each of those lives has nothing to do, nothing at all, by some supposed contribution they make to society. Value is all tied up in who made you. Not supposedly what you contribute to the world. That guy who cut you off on the way to church today, he was made in the image and likeness of God and is valuable because of it. Your boss who yelled at you on Friday was made in the image of God. And their value is not determined by how they sinned against you, nor by how they might have benefited you. And that means how we treat them, how we speak of them, how we interact with them must reflect the fact that God made them. Your value is all tied up in your Creator, not your contributions. Which is why we can look at a two-hour-old life in the womb, or somebody who just immigrated to your country, or a wealthy banker, and say, each of them is of equal value. Now, once you get this settled in your heart, that every life is valuable due to being created in the image of God, it changes how you see people and how you treat people. It changes how you treat fellow church members. It changes how you treat your spouse. It changes how you date. It changes what you watch human beings do on your screen. It changes how you talk to people that you are disagreeing with, and it changes how you look at the disabled. So that's where I want to go next. Number three, because they are made in the image of God, every person must be treated with love and respect. So yes, we value, so we make a value statement. You are valuable because of who created you. But now I'm talking about our actions toward other human beings. We are to both love and respect. So we've already looked at Genesis 9 that prohibits murder on the basis of the fact that humans are made in the image of God. But there's a whole lot of other Old Testament texts that prove God desires us to treat others, especially the most marginalized of our society, with love and respect. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 24 for a moment. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and Yahweh, the Lord your God, redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. Command them to do what? The immigrant, the orphan, the widow are to be valued. Now that's saying something. God is looking at this new birthed nation of Israel who are to be a reflection of him in the world. And he says to them, in your land, the most vulnerable, the most easily taken advantage of, the most typically ignored and abused members of your society, they are to be valued, not just tolerated, but protected. They're to receive justice and care. These things were to be extended to them and by implication to everybody else in Israel, because if you were to do it for the least of these, then surely you would do it all the way up the ladder of influence and fame. So if that principle was true in the old covenant, how much more so in the new? So turn ahead to James chapter 3. Now there are lots of places we could go for commands to love one another in our New Testament. Jesus himself told us that we're even to love our enemies. So that kind of takes care of it. Like that's everybody, right? Like if you gotta love your enemy, then surely you gotta love everybody who's above the status of enemy. So that's everybody. Let me take you to one of the times, one of these commands to love and care for people is attached to the idea of being made in the image and after the likeness of God. This is James 3 and verse 7. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. I mentioned in the earlier service, I think the LA Zoo still exists. The Toronto Zoo exists. We do terrible things. We take like animals that belong in jungles and we put them in minus 4 degrees and say, have a good life in our zoo. It's bizarre, but we have heated places for them too. But you go to a zoo, what do you see? You see all these animals that have been captured, tamed, whatever. And we go, that's amazing. Look at verse 8. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are what? Made in the likeness of God. There's our phrase. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. James is stating the obvious here. Who are we to curse anybody since everybody has been made in the likeness of God? You see his logic? Now, when I was in junior high, I mentioned this at the conference over the weekend, that's when the Toronto District School Board decided to begin integration with kids, students with special needs, and putting them in mainstream classrooms. And they didn't tell us about this. It just happened one day. I'm still ashamed of the things I used to do and say as a 13-year-old boy in that season of life. I was a mocker. I wasn't converted yet, but I went to church, which means I would go to church and sing the praises of God on Sunday and then ruthlessly mock people made in the image of God Monday to Friday. And I couldn't have told you as a 13-year-old boy all the reasons why, but somewhere in that heart of mine, I can remember there was a deep feeling of shame at what I was doing. Sure, it made my friends laugh, but I knew it was wrong. I knew it was evil. Well, here's the reason why. To curse or devalue or ridicule a person is actually to curse, devalue, and ridicule God, their maker. With the same tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. With it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Whether that's a young man with cerebral palsy or an old man with theological degrees, it don't matter. And this is just one more reason why I love my Bible, because it explains this to me. It makes it all clear. The value of those fellow junior high students was not in how they looked or how they acted or how they spoke. Their value was determined by the one who created them. Made in the image of God, they were to be valued as his creation. And we should not have had to wait for James to explain this to us, because it's all over our Old Testament too. If you turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 31, Solomon told us here in this proverbic kind of poetic literature. He tells us that to snub or condemn any human is to belittle God, their maker. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But he who is generous to the needy honors the maker. To oppress means to scoff at, to verbally abuse, to denigrate the significance of someone. It's to act as if another human being has no value, no worth, no ability. The poor man here is simply someone who's destitute, someone who has little hope of getting ahead in life. In other words, the poor man is someone who has nothing to offer you. When you oppress or neglect that person, you insult your God. This is so important that Solomon repeats the proverb several places. I'll take you to another one, 17, verse 5. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who's glad at calamity will not go unpunished. To mock means to ridicule, to show contempt, to treat as an enemy. Look, if you mock the disabled, you insult the maker of the disabled. You insult God. So when you mock and curse that driver that cut you off, you're insulting God who made that driver. When you grumble under your breath at the old lady slowing you down at the grocery store checkout, you're insulting her maker. When you condemn a disabled person for their behavior, you are condemning God. A person's value is determined by who created them, not what they do, not in their abilities, not in their even in their station in life. We have this tendency, don't we, to just show preference to the movie stars and the athletes and the whatevers that we deem to be so superior to us. This is what Solomon says about that, Proverbs 22:2. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Guess what? Everybody just got put on the same playing field. One maker. Two different ends of the spectrum, but of equal value and deserving equal respect. Therefore, wise people treat all people with love and respect out of love and respect for God, their creator and their savior. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. God sees and God loves your generous care of the disabled. He loves your care of their families. He loves and sees what you do with the saved disabled, the unsaved disabled. Not only this, no one outgives God. Whoever's generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he, God, will repay him for his deed. There is a sense where your secret deeds of love and care and generosity will all be rewarded by the Lord in some way. And it's Christians, people who've repented from their sins, put their trust in Jesus Christ. It's these people who can truly live this way from the heart because they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who, Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be clung to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That is a phenomenal thought. Christ was born in our likeness. God became like us. He became like us in order to represent us. Romans 8:3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So God sent his son, Jesus, to the cross, where Jesus represented us in our brokenness, in our guilt, in our sinfulness, and in our spiritual disability. Christ became sin for us. And in doing this, Jesus paid the full penalty for sin, our deserved penalty for sin. He became like us in order to take on our greatest need. But this work that he has done, this work of substitution, taking our sin upon himself and offering his righteousness to us, this work requires a response from you. It's not good enough just to know it. I mean, you got to know it. You got to believe he did it. You got to believe it's true. And then you've got to put all your hope for eternal life on the man, Jesus Christ. You got to bank everything on him. Have you done this? Have you come all the way to Jesus? Have you rejected the idea that you could do anything to earn heaven? Have you accepted the real work of Jesus done on the cross for a sinner like you? This is the only way to God. And when a person does this, God begins to change them. And it relates to this whole concept of being made in his image and after his likeness. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all who have been converted, saved by God, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into, are you ready? The same image. From one degree of glory to another. That's what's happening as you're following Jesus in this life. You repented from your sins. You believed on Christ. You were baptized. You became a member of a church. You're sitting under the preaching of God's word, and God is sanctifying you by his word, and it's changing how you see the world and how you live your life. And as you begin Ephesians 4 to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and then to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to put on the new self, are you ready? Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And this wonderful process of what we call sanctification eventually leads to the thing we call glorification, when on the last day, we will be made like Christ forever. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Praise God. It was reflecting on this thought of man's great value and worth due to his being made in God's image, and the idea that one day that image will be seen without any of the limitations or fog created by our sins and sinfulness and weakness, that C.S. Lewis wrote this: "It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw him now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. You have never talked to a mere mortal." No mere mortals, friends. Just other humans of immense value and worth because of the one who made them. Every person, regardless of ability, health, gender, ethnicity, background, whatever, is made in the image of God. Because they were made in the image of God, every person must be valued, and every person must be treated with love and respect. So, Lighthouse Community Church, let that light of yours shine in Torrance, California, and around the world, so that everybody knows, here are some people who will stand up for the vulnerable, protect the marginalized, comfort the ignored, supply the poor, and love the disabled and their families, all for the glory of his great name. Let's pray together. Lord, you know each of our hearts. You're the searcher of hearts. And therefore, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work in each of us right now. I pray, Lord, for those of us who are Christians. Holy Spirit, please convict us of sin and unrighteousness and reveal to us the truth that we might live by it according to your grace and power. Then I pray for those who are not yet Christians. Holy Spirit, come and bring life. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Hi, Lighthouse. We're Alan and Clara Wigdahl. We've been blessed to be part of your church family and the Bridge Ministry for 5 years. Over the past 15 years, we've been on a journey with Christ that includes disability. Disability has been our family's biggest challenge, but it has also been powerful and indispensable to our marriage, family, and walk with Christ. We have two sons, Noah and Micah. Our younger son, Micah, was born with a rare chromosomal duplication and was diagnosed with autism when he was 2 years old. Micah's impulsivity and emotional volatility, paired with his delayed social maturity, has impacted and shaped every aspect of our lives. Although he is now a teenager, we often find ourselves managing emotional outbursts similar to those of a toddler. Consequently, we've accommodated for disability in our priorities, expectations, and daily activities. Micah's need for control is pathologic, Someone once described our situation as, it's Micah's world and we're living in it. There might be an easier way or a better way to do something, but Micah insists on doing things his own way. Even when he knows the outcome is ultimately negative, he must do it his way. The responsibility of a parent to teach a child who compulsively controls everything becomes overwhelming.
Since he was a toddler, Micah has expressed his frustration and disappointment physically, hitting his head, grabbing, punching, and kicking. Despite years of behavior and other therapies, parent training, and medical treatment, we still struggle with his physical outbursts and aggression. Once he's been set off, there's nothing we can do but ride the situation out. Any attempt to correct, redirect, or reason with Micah results in him digging in his heels and prolonging an aggressive episode. We've had to place his physical safety over priorities like timeliness, hygiene, and academic progress. Early on, we realized that I wasn't able to physically manage these situations, and so Alan had to take the brunt of the aggression. Alan would endure Micah screaming, punching, kicking, and headbutting him, and then go to work with his ears still ringing and hands trembling. As Micah has gotten older, these episodes have become less frequent. But as he's gotten bigger and is still growing, his episodes have become more dangerous. Routine outings like simple trips to the park, stores, and restaurants are not routine. We've had to investigate and plan every detail of every outing to avoid a violent outburst or Micah bolting away, or we avoid outings altogether to minimize the risk. On the occasions that we had the courage to venture out, it feels more like an episode of Mission Impossible. One of us does a reconnaissance scan of the area. If things look good, the go-ahead is given, and we leave the car with both of us on high alert, scanning the area for potential triggers. Crowds, portable speakers, rotating fans, vacuums, hair dryers, crying babies, but the list is always changing. Transitions are difficult for Micah. Micah's two sides of the same coin, both unwilling to leave the house and a flight risk at the same time. Attempts to leave the house can result in arguments, outbursts, or refusal to transition at all. Because of this, we've missed some of the most important life events of our family and friends. Even if we've arrived at our destination, we have to remain hypervigilant in case he runs away. So we've learned to always keep our phones on us, keep running capable shoes, and keep an AirTag on his shoe.
So disability hasn't been the life we expected, and every member of our family has been impacted in substantial and unexpected ways. But despite the impression we might have given you, disability isn't the center of our lives. It's just another thing to juggle between managing work, finances, ill and aging parents, raising two kids, planning for the future, and still supporting each other. Through it all, God has been exceptionally good and faithful to us. Even though we can't really understand God's purpose in our son's disability, we know he ordered it, he's good, and he's using it to his glory within his perfect plan. We also see through our pain and struggles how God has faithfully protected and matured us in him. Here are a few of those observations. First, we've grown in humility. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" The last part of that passage is like a life motto to me. Our journey with disability has driven us to a place where we really are beyond ourselves. At times, we're not just humbled by our weaknesses, but we find ourselves in muddy, frustrating, and humiliating situations, completely helpless to solve our own problems. From this refining position, our hope has shifted to dependence and reliance on Him. And this by necessity, not by any strength of our own. Even more, we're comforted in knowing that our boys are also being loved and cared for by Christ as they seek Him in their weakness. We have grown in empathy and compassion. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-5 is great. It says, "Blessed is the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Our ongoing experience with disability has opened our eyes to see the disabled, other parents of disabled children, the homeless and the hurting, with the eyes of Christ. Because Jesus has walked so well with us in our suffering, I think we just naturally notice and are pulled to see others who are carrying a heavy load. Even simple actions for others, despite our crazy life, make a big difference.
We've grown in patience, patience with Micah and patience with each other. Although being patient is harder than it sounds, we now realize Micah isn't able to control his behavior, and typical behavior is not something we can expect of him. In his moments of unreasonableness and ridiculousness, we remind ourselves of how heavy the burden of disability is for him. Even more than that, we see our own disability, how we're not so different from him, how ridiculous and unreasonable our thoughts and behaviors must be to God, and how immensely patient God is with us. Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Our dreams and goals have changed. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." James 4:14-15. We started our journey together with good goals: raise a healthy family, serve at church, have some fun along the way, and enjoy retirement. But when even the simple things are a struggle, it's forced us to see a much different perspective on what is important and what our goals should be. We will not reach our original expectations for the future or even for the day. But even if none of what we set out to get done for the day gets accomplished, we can still live each day with our eyes on the Lord and unto His glory. We don't know what the future will bring, but our aim and comfort is to simply to live tomorrow for the Lord, knowing that He is faithful. One of God's biggest blessings to our family has been the community support and opportunity provided by Lighthouse and the Bridge Program. When we first visited in 2021, a prearranged Bridge Shadow met and accompanied Micah. We were nervous dropping him off at the children's ministry for the first time, but felt relieved at the end of the service to have been able to sit through the whole service uneventfully. However, when I went to pick him up after service, I walked in just as he was starting one of his explosive episodes. Despite the rocky start, we were encouraged by the Bridge Program's leadership to come back to the next Sunday, so we did, again and again. Each time we were welcomed and assured the Lighthouse was glad that we came, regardless of how well Micah's time in children's ministry went. We were showered with care, people checking in on us, offering to pray for us, and bringing us blessings. Instead of feeling shamed, we felt like we were honored guests. Instead of feeling like a burden, we felt valued. Instead of being outsiders, we felt welcome to be a part of a family.
To the Bridge Shadows: you make a bigger impact than you can imagine. Being a shadow might feel awkward or intimidating or even disappointing when you feel you didn't connect with or support perfectly your bridger on a Sunday. And I'm certain at times you feel ill-equipped for the role, because Claire and I often feel ill-equipped too. But here's the rest of the story. As a shadow, you make church possible for Micah. Special needs kids and adults frequently fall through the cracks of a church family and have no access. You also make church possible for our family. We literally couldn't be at church on Sunday without you. You are our son's excellent teacher and kindest friend each Sunday. You reflect Christ's love and example through the simple care you provide. And you patiently serve us even when things aren't going according to plan. You know, as an example, when you're waiting more than 30 minutes for us, as Micah refuses to leave the house or the car. Your ministry as a shadow does have a rippling effect. I'm convinced it's not possible to realize the full impact of your ministry to Micah, our family, and this church. So shadows, thank you. Lighthouse and similar churches with disability ministries make all the difference for a large group of children and adults who need God's grace, comfort, and peace. For this group, church really is inaccessible unless the church actively seeks and accommodates. Lighthouse endeavors to do this. The Bridge Ministry is part of Lighthouse's DNA and provides testimony to Christ's great commands in Matthew 22:37-39, which can be summarized as love God, love others. We're so blessed by it. Thank you.